We're in 2 Kings chapter 4 tonight. So far, we have seen the beginnings of the ministry of the prophet Elisha. Remember that Elisha was the guy that replaced Elijah when he was caught up to heaven by a chariot of fire being pulled by fiery horses. We have seen Elisha becoming the prophet of Israel in Elijah's place. And as we're entering into chapter 4, which, by the way, we will not cover all of chapter 4 tonight. We will get through about half of it. But we're going to get a view into the miraculous ministry of Elisha. Tonight and next week, we will be seeing quite a bit of this miracle-working ministry that Elisha has. And so as we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, we see now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." This woman crying out to Elisha saying, "My husband is dead and he owed money, and the guy he owed money to is not going to repossess the house, and he's not going to take the car. He's going to take the kids." Now, some of you are thinking, "Hey, that's great collateral. You know, if I could just work it out to where from the time they were 13 till the time they were 18, and just, that's like 6 years, isn't it? Lord, that's allowed in your word." No, I'm just kidding. I actually enjoy my children a lot more now that they're in that age bracket than when they were in diapers. They're just more enjoyable now. You can talk to them, and when they have to go, they go by themselves. Some things I never live down, and I think if the kids ever go back and listen to these tapes, they're going to be really, really mad. But the fact of life back then, it was an unfortunate fact of life, but it was true that you didn't have a car for collateral, and because the land situation, the way it was, that it could not be owned by another family for very much of a length of time, very often the collateral that a man would put up to borrow money was himself and his family. He says, "Look, if I can't pay you back within the year, I will become your slave." Or, you know, if it was a larger amount of money, "My wife and children and I will become your slaves. We will become your servants." And so when he died, this woman was very distraught because these two children, these two offspring of hers, were going to be taken away from her. And so Elisha said to her, "Oh, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels. And you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Oh, bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." So this miracle happening from a jar of oil, taking a little gravy boat full of oil and beginning to pour it into these large vessels, these vessels that were borrowed from her neighbors. And vessel after vessel, if you can imagine, it was like, you ever see one of those statues where there's one at the Old West Museum of the guy emptying water out of his boot, but it's just perpetual. It just keeps pouring out and keeps pouring out. And she was filling up vessel after vessel, doing this all day long until she said, "Hey, give me the next one." And her kids said, "There's no more left. We filled up every vessel in the neighborhood." And at that point, the oil stopped. And so she was able to then go sell that oil to repay the debt that she owed and to have enough money to live on. And so this miraculous ministry of multiplication This passage of Scripture early this week gave me a lot of difficulty until suddenly it opened up. And by difficulty, I mean not believing that it happened or understanding exactly what happened, but very often when I come to a story in Scripture, I say, okay, Lord, this is a historical account, but you said in your word that these things were written, these things that happened in the olden days, in the past, these things are written for us to learn from, as examples for us. Lord, where's the example for me? I mean, I don't think I can take some olive oil, put it in a gravy boat, and fill up every Tupperware container in the house. But then the Lord opened the Scripture to me in my own need, in my own struggle. And I want to share it with you. I don't want to share my struggle with you, but to see if it will minister to you in the same way. Very often we find ourselves in situations that look like there's no way out. There's nothing that you can humanly do, nothing that you can possibly do. She didn't have any money. She didn't have anything to sell. She didn't have a thing. And the creditor was owed money. She was in a bind. She knew that short of some miraculous intervention, she was going to lose everything that was dear to her. She was in a bind. And we find ourselves in binds. We find ourselves in situations where we go, I just don't know how this is going to work out. This is an impossible situation. It's such a difficult circumstance. I'm in a bind. I'm totally bound up. How can I get out of this? And suddenly when the Lord opened this up to me, what did the man of God do when she was in that bind? He asked her a question. Tell me, what do you have? What do you have? Tell me, what do you have? Lord, I don't have anything. This particular circumstance that I'm in, I'm looking and looking and looking, and there just doesn't seem to be any open door. There doesn't seem to be any way out. Lord, I don't have anything. And he says, no, wait a second. Even the widow had something. What did she have? A jar of oil. Well, actually, literally in the Hebrew, that word jar comes from a Hebrew root word that means anointing. What she said literally was, I have an anointing of oil. Now, that means the reason they call it jar is it was enough for one anointing of the body. But what she said was, I have an anointing of oil. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you have an anointing of oil. You have that. Well, I do have that. I definitely have that. Because you see, in the Scriptures, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. You remember in Zechariah chapter 4, very famous account of a vision that Zechariah the prophet had. An angel appeared to him and said, hey, what do you see? What do you see? And the angel showed him this vision of an oil lamp. And you know, the oil lamps, if you could picture them like these mic stands here with the branches coming out like in the temple, like a Jewish menorah, if you would think of it that way. And the oil lamps had to be continually fed by oil. You had to fill up the little reservoirs, otherwise they would burn out. And so the priests in the temple were continually filling those things up and trimming the wicks and taking care of these things, filling them with oil. But in this vision that Zechariah had, the angel said, what do you see? Well, he says, wow, we've got this oil lamp, but instead of the oil having to be added, on either side of this oil lamp were two olive trees. And the olive trees were feeding the oil lamp naturally. It was continually replenishing itself. It required no human intervention. And so Zechariah said, well, I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That oil was the Holy Spirit causing the light to burn brightly. As you see all throughout Scripture, when people are anointed by oil, it's a representation as the priest or the prophet would anoint with oil. It was representative of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And oftentimes when people were anointed with oil, God poured out His Holy Spirit upon them. You remember the prophet Samuel, who came to David and anointed him. And we read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Jesus Himself said that He was anointed by the Spirit. Peter, preaching in the book of Acts in chapter 10, said, "Guys, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit." And so oil, representative of the Holy Spirit, anointing us. And so this woman, this widow woman who is stuck in a bind, and Elisha says, "What do you have?" And she says, "All I've got is an anointing of oil." I realized, hey, Lord, in this situation, that's all I've got too. But it was enough. Lord, all I've got is Your Holy Spirit. I don't have any earthly way to figure out this situation, to work it out, to come up with a plan. He says, "You've got an anointing of oil. You've got My Holy Spirit. That's enough." And then as you see what she did, what she was instructed to do, she was told to borrow vessels from all her neighbors, to go to the neighbors and, "Hey, can I borrow some earthen vessels? Can I get some of your clay pots? Anything that's empty?" Well, interestingly enough, we can do this same thing. See, Elisha did not say, "Oh, here's the answer." He didn't say, "Here's the provision that you need." He didn't pull out his prophet checkbook and write a little, you know, check saying, "Oh, here you go. Here's your donation." He said, "No, go to your neighbors. Go to your neighbors." But they're not going to give you anything of value. They're going to give you a bunch of empty clay pots. You're going to be the one that adds value to them. And take those pots into your house, and you'll begin to fill them with oil. Now, that fascinated me too, because the way the Lord was ministering this to me was not, "This is how to get out of a bind. This is what you do when you're in a bind with no way out. All you've got is an anointing of oil." He said, "Go into the neighborhood and collect those earthen vessels." You Bible students know what earthen vessels represent in the Scripture. They're people. They're us. Paul the Apostle was talking in 2 Corinthians 4:7, and he was talking about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God we behold in the face of Christ. And he says, that's a treasure. It's worth so much. And he says, we have that treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own body. We're made from dirt. God formed us out of the very elements of the ground and the minerals. And so the earthen vessels, as she was said, she said, "All I've got is an anointing of oil." And he said, "Go into the neighborhood and bring those earthen vessels into your house and take from that little anointing of oil that you have and begin to pour into them. And that oil will be miraculously multiplied. It'll keep flowing as long as there's an empty vessel. It will keep flowing." The Lord spoke to me, you don't need to be worried about the situation. You don't need to be worried about that bind that you're in. You just go into the neighborhood. You just go and collect earthen vessels and pour oil into them. Going to your neighbor, who more than likely, well, we know they're an earthen vessel, but more than likely they're an empty earthen vessel. They don't have any oil. They have not responded to the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Say, "Hey, can I borrow you for a minute? Can you lend me your ear?" And inviting them in, inviting them into the house. "Can I pour into you? Can I share with you? Can I multiply that oil that's in me into you?" And to just keep doing that and forget about, "Oh no, the creditor's coming. Oh no, I don't have any money." Keep pouring in. Keep pouring out into them. and be so preoccupied with it. Can you imagine if you were so preoccupied with saying, oh, can I borrow you for a minute? Come on over for some cookies and coffee and let's get to know one another. Let me share with you how my life has so incredibly changed because of what the scriptures have revealed to me and Jesus Christ called me to salvation. And you're so busy about that, and your kids are watching this, empty vessel after empty vessel, filling up, filling up, filling up. And one day you say, okay, kids, who's the next neighbor? And they're like, you saved the whole neighborhood. There's nobody left. And while you were busy about that, God was busy about providing and delivering you miraculously from that bind that you were in, very often through the very same vessels that you've been pouring into. You know, it has amazed me how many things that I've seen just in the 5-year history of this church, how amazed I've seen. It's like, Lord, there's this need coming up, and I don't know how. We just don't have the skill, and we don't have the money to pay the professional. And some Sunday morning, some guy that I don't know from Adam gives his heart to Jesus Christ. And as that discipleship begins to happen and that friendship forms and you start talking back and forth, turns out that his profession is the very same profession that we need. We've seen this time and time again, where God's deliverance for the situation we were in was brought about because we were faithful to pour oil into empty vessels. And suddenly it was like, oh, that vessel I just filled with oil, that's the answer. That's the answer. And so, to me, it meant a lot to me. And if you find yourself in a bind that you can't get out of, whether it's financial or occupational or whatever your situation is, whatever your difficult circumstance is, stop focusing on that and hear what the Lord would say to you and say, hey, what do you have? Lord, I've got an anointing of your Spirit. I've got an anointing of your Spirit. Lord, I know that's all I need. And just be faithful to begin sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel with those in the neighborhood or those in the cubicles around you, those in the desks around you at school. And start pouring out. And while you're busy doing that, God is busy making this miracle happen and surprises you. Verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman. By the way, that word sometimes is rendered great, and there's all kinds of different thoughts as to what this means. She was a great woman. Literally, she was a great woman, which either means she was really tall or had a lot of wealth. And there's arguments back and forth among scholars of, well, since her husband's still alive, she wouldn't be called wealthy because it's the husband's wealth. And so maybe she's a tall woman. Doesn't really much matter. I thought I'd just give you that little thing to think about. There, she was a prominent woman. And if she was tall, she'd be prominent. If she was wealthy, she'd be prominent. Good choice of words. And she persuaded Elisha to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. I'll tell you what, I know several women from this part of the world, and this is what they do. Come on in and eat. There's some people's houses you can't even stop by to drop off a piece of paper without sitting down to this 12-course meal. No more, no more. The Italians are like that too. It's like everybody on that side of the world, come on and eat. Anyway, so as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food, and she said to her husband, well, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, and it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there. You ever wonder where that expression came from? Oh, I'm going to turn in. That's actually where this comes from, is the idea of turning in, turning aside to go into a house to rest for the evening. So when you go to bed, you say, not a lot of people say, I'm going to turn in anymore, but be that as it may. This woman, this Shunammite woman, an incredible gift of hospitality. Hospitality to the point of She didn't know this was a man of God originally. She has begun to perceive this, and that's when she says, "Hey, hubby, you know, build a bedroom for the guy. You know, he's passing by frequently enough to where we should have a place for him to stay." But even before she knew he was a man of God, she was saying, "Hey, come on in and eat food. You know, you obviously been walking for a while. Come on in and have some food." She was showing hospitality. Now, in the Christian circles that I've moved in for the last dozen years or so, I have found that the word hospitality has been woefully misdefined, if that's a word. It's, can you make up a word about defined, misdefined? When you think of a woman with the gift of hospitality, or when a woman says, "Oh, I've got a gift of hospitality," usually what they mean is, "I set a nice table. And when people come over, I put on a nice dinner party." Isn't that what most people have been Christians for a while? We think of hospitality as people who are very effective entertainers. But that's not what the word means, actually. The word hospitality comes, actually, it's a compound word in Greek that comes from two words, one of them being friend and the other one being stranger. Hospitality means a friend to strangers. People who claim the gift of hospitality are inviting their friends over and saying, "Oh, you know, look at this table that I set up. I've opened up my house." No, a hospitable person would be somebody that goes down to the Kamea shelter and say, "Come on and have dinner at my house." Somebody who sees somebody walking by and they're having hard times and it's pretty evident they don't have a place to go, and inviting them in for dinner. Those are the people who truly have a gift, biblically defined, of hospitality, a friend to strangers. Look at how she did this too. She did this by giving him food and then creating a room for him, saying to her husband, "Hey, build a bedroom, add a wing to the house, you know, make this, you know, turn that den into a bedroom for him to live there, and provide for him not only food now, but a bed and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And if you look at these things, we get a pretty good definition of what hospitality is all about. She gave him food. That was for his physical needs. What are people's physical needs? People that are in need, what are their physical needs? I think we should be more convicted than we are about how many people we pass by on a regular basis that have physical needs that we don't meet. Strangers that we do not invite in, and you say, "Oh man, you know, this is America in the year 2000. We can't just be inviting people in to stay at the house and have dinner with us. What, are you crazy?" Maybe. But you know, America is far more tame than Sodom and Gomorrah. And you recall that Lot showing that gift of hospitality when the two angels, he didn't know they were angels, they were just guys. "Oh, we're going to spend the night in the town square here." "Oh, don't do that. Come stay at my house." Well, the people of that culture in the five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and those other three cities, they were so incredibly wicked, you would have to be insane to invite somebody into your house. But he did, because he was led by the Lord. There was an old guy in a city in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin who happened across a man and his concubine that were traveling through town. I should have looked this reference up. I think it was, I can't remember now. Either in the book of Judges, I think it was in the book of Judges. Let's just go with that. Moving right along. Inviting this man and his concubine into the house, knowing that the men of the city were wicked, and who knows who he was inviting into the house. My mother, when I was in high school, we kind of got this hospitality ministry going, although we were not doing it in the name of the Lord. We were not saved at the time. It seemed like every time we ran across some punker that lived in a van, and then the van didn't pick him up, he'd come live with us. And then we'd find some hippie guy that just needed a place to crash for a week, and our house was it. And I'll tell you that some of those guys became my best friends, and other ones stole quite a bit from us. So I'm not guaranteeing anything, but I'm saying that hospitality is to be a friend to strangers, and she invited him in and provided for his physical needs. You remember that the parable that our Lord told, when he talked about the king who would separate people at a day of judgment, some on his right and some on his left, and he would congratulate those on his right, and on those on his left, he would say to them, "Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in." And they protest and say, "Lord, when did we ever see you a stranger? And when did we ever see you hungry? And when did we ever... What are you talking about?" And he said, "Truly I say to you, in to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." Every person we pass on the street that's in need is, according to the Lord, is Jesus Christ. He or she is Jesus Christ. I don't mean that Jesus has come down in bodily form as some form of theophany, post-resurrection theophany. But he's saying the principle applies. When you see someone hungry and you don't feed them, you have not fed me. And when you see a stranger that is in need and don't invite him in, you left me out in the cold. And when you saw or heard of someone in jail and you didn't visit him, you left the Lord alone in jail. And when you saw someone sick and didn't care for him, you didn't care for the Lord. Difficult. Difficult word. But look at what she provided. She provided food, that physical need. She provided a bed, that rest. You know, it's one thing to give a guy $2 for him to go down and get a Whopper and a Coke. But it's another thing when you know that he's going to be sleeping in the street. And she provided a bed for him. She provided a table and chair, some solid foundation for him, a place to sit, a place to contemplate, a place to call home temporarily. But all those things don't matter for more than just a temporary thing. You know, food gets digested and people move on. And it seems like no matter how much sleep you get, you always need more in at least a day. You ever notice that? But she provided a lampstand. And if we're showing hospitality to people, we need to make sure that it's a priority that we give them a lampstand. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And if we're not doing all these things in order to give them the light, then it's all temporary. And it's all only just for a short time. But the lampstand lights it up. And when you do open your dinner table or open your home or open your wallet, at the same time that you are providing the light, you can do more than feed somebody or give them a good night's sleep or a place to rest their feet. You can give them eternal life, which will affect their life in this life, will affect them. I know several men that were homeless and someone led them to Jesus Christ. And now they're fine, upstanding members of society with jobs and a car and a place to live. just because somebody reached out to them. It's why the work of the Salvation Army has been so fruitful over the last century. Hey, I'll give you a bowl of soup, but I'm also going to give you the bread of life. And so she decides to have this bedroom made. And one day, after this bedroom is made, one day he came there, turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Well, say now to her, 'Behold, you've been careful with us, with all this care,'" or careful for us, "'with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken of to the king or to the captain of the army?" She said, "Oh, I live among my own people." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Well, truly, she has no son. Her husband is old." And he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "At this season next year, you shall embrace a son." She said, "Oh, no, my Lord. Oh, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. Elisha was blessed, and he asked his servant, What can we do for her? What can I do for her?" A lot of us have matured in our Christianity to the point where when we see a need, we meet it. When we just can't, as James rebuked people for, "Oh, you see somebody with not enough clothing and no food," and you say, "Oh, I'll pray for you, brother. Be warmed and filled." And we've gotten beyond that immaturity and into the maturity of providing for needs that we see. How can I meet this need that I see? And yet Elijah goes one step further than that. How can I bless them? What can I do for her? How many of us really do that? There is a brother that moved away to get a job in the eastern part of the country. But one of the things that most affected me about him was that he always ends a conversation. Well, it's not the end of the conversation. When we're done conversing, he always says, "What can I do for you?" He doesn't say, "Oh, I perceive that you have this need, so let me meet it." He says, "What can I do for you?" I don't think I've ever had a conversation with him over the last 3.5 years that I've known him that he hasn't said, "What can I do for you?" Oh, that blesses me. It blesses me twofold, actually. Number one, I stop and think and say, you know, I'm blessed with so many things. I really don't have a lot of need. Very often I say, "Hey, just pray for me. Just pray for me." So it's a good perspective to give people. What can I do for you? Well, now that you mention it, there's not a whole lot that I need. But sometimes "what can I do for you" brings out, "Man, I really need help in this area. I need somebody to help me out with this. Or I've always wished for a son. Would you pray for me that I have a son?" And he said, "What can we do for her?" Gehazi, what can we do for her? What a blessing if we would all begin to do that. John, what can I do for you? Ricky, what can I do for you? Brian, what can I do for you? And to then have each one of us doing that for each one, we would have almost no need. The prayer time for our own needs would get so short, we'd have lots of time to pray for everybody else. And so, what can we do for her? Hey, she doesn't have a son. Her husband's a geezer. So, oh no, the servant was Gehazi. Her husband was old. And so she was just overwhelmed. She's like, "Oh, you're not kidding. Don't lie to me now." Well, sure enough, the next year she was holding the son. Well, when the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head. And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Apparently some sort of aneurysm or brain tumor that had reached its peak or some other affliction killed him within just a couple of hours. Wait a second. God provided that son. God, this was the miracle baby. I don't get it, God. This doesn't fit in with my theology of when you give a blessing, it's supposed to be like, well, you know, good. It's supposed to last. I don't get it. I've talked to a lot of people in informal counseling that express discouragement, even a little bit of consternation in their faith. We had need of a car and we prayed earnestly and God just opened up the door and somebody gave us this car, or it was incredibly cheap and we thanked God for it and we just believed with all our heart it was from God, but we drove it for a month and the transmission fell apart. I guess it wasn't from God. Well, it was still from God. I had this new job. We prayed that I would get a new job and it was offered to me and everything seemed so great. Everything seemed just so right in line and we just praised God for it and accepted it and just everything fell into place. And I've been working there a week and this guy's a hothead. He hates me and I don't like him all that much either. I thought it was from God, but I guess it wasn't. Well, according to the scripture, when God provides, is it perfect? Oh, every good and perfect gift is from above, but what's our definition of perfect? God's definition of perfect is it meets the need of the moment that He wants to provide. And when the car broke down a month into driving it, didn't He provide for that month? Didn't God provide those paychecks for the time that you worked there in this job that He provided? Now, to challenge you to mature even more in your faith, to go beyond in your faith, to say, wait a second. Maybe the boss is a hothead. Maybe the transmission did blow apart. Is that, boom, end of story? Is the kid dying in my lap, is that the end of the story? Not when God's involved in it. That's not the end of the story. It's just another chapter. It's that cliffhanger that you can't wait to get to the next page. You see, we know what God has said to us. God has said this to us. I know the plans that I have for you. I know the plans that I have for you. And they're plans for good. Not for evil, not for calamity, but to give you a future and a hope. That's the plan that God has for you, to give you a future and a hope. It's a good plan. Romans 8:28, Paul said so clearly, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. God's working it out. Don't lose faith in the middle. God provided step A and He's going to come through in step B in His timing. Don't give up on that. But the boy died in her lap. Don't lose sight of the blessings of God just because you're on a rough road. God's working it out for good. I can promise you that because He's promised you that. And she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. And he said, why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. He's a compassionate husband. And she said, it will be well. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. By the way, this is not biblical justification for speeding, okay? Donkeys just aren't that quick. He gave her a hassle. Oh, I've got to go see the man of God. Please saddle one of the donkeys for me. It's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath. It's not a religious holiday. It's not Christmas. It's not Easter. It's not a Sunday morning. Why are you going to church? I would be interested to know how many of the regular Thursday night crowd has gotten grief from people. If you're at work and you're packing things up and they're going to the folks at work or going down to Uncle Charlie's and drink down a few. Hey, you want to join us? Oh, sorry, I've got church tonight. Church? It's Thursday. It's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath. I don't see any ashes on your head, so... And that's Wednesday anyway. I wonder how many of you have gotten grief from spouses, maybe unbelieving spouses, or a spouse that is not as in the same place in your walk, in their walk with God as you are with yours, or with family members. Oh, come on, don't you think you're taking this religion thing a little far? I mean, it seems to be consuming your life. Praise God, am I that much of a witness? I mean, it was okay when you stopped sleeping in on Sunday mornings and you started going to church, but now you're at that Bible study, and then you're at that Thursday night church, and then you're doing all that. What are you doing? This has gone a little far. But you know the value of it. The very fact that you've cut out your Thursday night, and I know, and I don't know, I'm afraid to say this, but I'm going to say this anyway. I don't know if I ever want to move our midweek to Wednesday night. I've had a lot of requests to do that. But see, Thursday night is such a great television night. Historically, they put all the biggest shows on Thursday night. If you look down through the course from the 70s all the way now till now, they put their biggest shows on Thursday nights. And so it's a choice that you make. You know, a few years ago, it was that Seinfeld thing. You know, that was the big thing. And interestingly enough, the last episode of Seinfeld, which I never saw. There's a whole lot of Seinfeld I never saw. Praise God. I never saw that, but that was on a Thursday night. And I'll tell you what, church was about a third as full as it usually was on a Thursday night that night. But see, you're making that commitment. You're saying, I don't care what's on Thursday night. Well, there was that ER thing. Is ER still on the air? Oh, it was a trick. It was a trick question. In our last building a couple of years ago, we were fellowshipping. It was, I'm sorry. We were fellowshipping and just, you know, typically those nights go long and stuff. And then it always seemed like the just everybody left. And I guess I always had that in the back of my mind. But then one day, it was like 5 to 9. And I was in a conversation with two of the ladies in the church. And one of them glanced at their watch and went, oh, ER's in 5 minutes. So anyway, it's not a new moon, it's not a Sabbath. Why are you going to see the man of God? Well, she knew where to go, and you guys know the value because you're here. It's a Thursday night. It's a prime television night. You know the value of worshiping God, of fellowshipping with the saints, of being in the Word of God, and God's going to speak to you. And you know the value of that. You know what a priority that you've made that in your heart. And even if the husband gives you grief, it's not Sunday morning. It's not even a new moon. She says, saddle up the donkey. I'm speeding to Elijah's. I wonder what a donkey would look like at full gallop. So she... By the way, I'm serious. Thursday night, Sunday morning, Wednesday nights, Tuesday afternoons. One man, the scripture says, regards one day above another. Another man regards every day the same. Let each man be convinced in his own heart. If you've got a brother or sister that goes to church on Saturday, praise God for that. And if you're only able to come on Thursdays and you work on Sunday mornings, that's okay. There's no condemnation for you in those things. Don't let somebody like this woman's husband give you a rap about that. So anyway, she's galloping with the donkey here. So she went. Notice too, she said, it will be well. She said that in verse 23. In verse 25, she gets there. She went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Oh, behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." That day at noon, that very day at noon, her little boy had died in her lap. And she said, "It is well." Can you picture that? That is some incredible faith. That is a mature faith. This woman, a prominent woman, I wonder if the scripture doesn't mean that she was prominent in the kingdom of heaven, in the throne room of God, just like Job. Have you noticed my servant Job? Blameless, isn't he? I wonder if she wasn't prominent in the throne room of God with the hospitality that she showed and with the faith that she had. That day at noon, her boy had died in her lap. Gehazi comes running up there. "How's it going? How are you? How's your husband? How's the child?" She said, "It is well." To me, I always think of the hymn, "It is well with my soul." And I think of the story behind the writing of that, which maybe many of you are familiar with, others of you might not be. But very similar situation. In the 1800s, I think it was the 1870s, there was a Chicago lawyer named Horatio Spafford. He worked with D.L. Moody, and just a real neat, what we would call a lay minister. He wasn't full-time ministry. He was a lawyer, but he blessed people, and he ministered to people. Well, it had been a long time since they'd had a vacation and finally got the opportunity to take one, and so they booked a cruise from the East Coast in New York to Europe. And wouldn't you know, like so many of us guys run into at the last minute, "Oh man, business is calling me away from the vacation." He wasn't able to make the boat. He told his wife and his four daughters, "I will catch up with you guys." And went back to Chicago for business. Halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, that boat was T-boned by another boat, collided at a 90-degree angle. The boat cracked in half, and many passengers were immediately killed. Many of them drowned. Others were rescued. His wife caught a glimpse of one of their four daughters, who she got a very short and small hold on the daughter's nightgown as she was going down under, and lost her. All four daughters were killed. They drowned at sea. Anna, Horatio's wife, sent a telegram, two words: "Saved alone." And of course, business or no business, Horatio hopped on the next boat to Europe. And the captain, at one point in the cruise, called him up to the bridge and pointed to the charts and said, "We're coming up to the place where your wife and children's boat that they were on was sunk." So he went out onto the deck and looked out over the sea that had swallowed his four daughters. And if you can imagine just the unspeakable grief that he must have gone through, and you with kids, if you even, and I know you're afraid to let your mind go that direction. We don't like to think about if we lost one of our children. We don't like to go there. And so, and because it's painful, and you can imagine passing by that very spot. And if it wasn't for his faith in the Lord, how devastating that would have been. Certainly it was devastating anyway, but maybe even life-ending. But his faith in Jesus Christ, he was reminded that he would see his daughters again. And he took out a pen and he wrote that hymn that so many people still sing today. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let his blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It's well with my soul. I've often wondered if I could sing that in view of a huge loss. Seeing how poorly I've dealt with other trials. Seeing times that I've gotten into despair, seeing times that I've gotten angry with God, and to know I just lost my 4 children. Or my son just died in my arms at noon today. And to say, it's well. How's your soul? She said, it's well. I'd like to actually stop there tonight. Good news is coming, but I think the best news is her maturity in the Lord. And just as we close in prayer tonight, I would encourage you to consider Horatio Spafford, the Shunammite woman, your own soul, and let's examine ourselves and see if we're on the same plane. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.